This week we come to the last chapter, or last section of chapters in the book of Isaiah. And so the title of today's lesson, Everybody Wants to Go to Heaven, but Nobody Wants to Go Now. For those of you who listen to country music, you know that that is Kenny Chesney. There you go. I knew somebody listened to it besides me. When you think about that, I mean, let's do this. How many of you want to go to heaven at some point in time in the future? Okay. Just checking. Wanted to make sure. Now, don't raise your hand on this. Yeah. Okay. You are going. You want to go, and you are going. Don't raise your hand on this one now. How many of you want to go today? Now, don't raise your hand. How many of you want to go today, right now? All right. Right this moment, you're ready to go. That means you don't get to go home and take care of a few things. You don't get to go home and say goodbye. You don't get to go home and take care of a few financial things or whatever. Right now. Right this very moment. You know, when you start thinking about that, you say, well, you know, I really wanted to see the kids kind of grow up a little bit before I go. You know, I'd kind of like to just, I want to go, but just in a little, not right now. Or you know, I need to, I really hate to leave my family right now. You know, they would be so grief-stricken by it. I just really wouldn't want to do it now. I want to go there, but just don't want to do it right now. And all those kind of things start racing through our minds, right? Well, as we come to the last section here of Genesis chapter 66, I mean, we've gone through some 66 chapters. Remember, Isaiah's been talking to the people now. It's 150 years before they go into captivity. And so this 150 years before they go into captivity, what's he been telling them? He says, you're going into captivity, and what's the reason why? You remember why they're going into captivity? Well, go back to Isaiah chapter 1. Look all the way back at the very, very beginning. And he's been saying this for 66 chapters. In chapter 1, verse 2. He says, listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons, I have reared and brought you up, but they have revoked it against me. And now notice what he says. An ox knows its owner, and donkey knows its master, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offsprings of evildoers, sons who acted corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Then drop down several verses to verse 11. And he says, What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. And then he says, I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I mean, he's talking about, even when they pray, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. What is it that God is sick of? I mean, when you go through that list there, and for 66 chapters Isaiah has been saying this, God is sick of your ritual without reality. I'm sick of your religious activity without a really changed heart. In modern terms, what we would say is, why do you keep coming to church? Why do you keep going to church? What is the purpose of all those church meetings, of all those Bible studies? I mean, can you go to one more ladies' Bible study, one more men's retreat? I mean, why do you just keep going to all those things over and over again? What Isaiah is saying here is it's possible to come to church with no real sense of who God is living out in our very lives every day, even our prayers. Even in our prayers, they're just ritual. They're just rote things that we just tend to say over and over again. As I was studying through this, I came across a quote from S. Lewis Johnson, Dr. Johnson, who taught for years at Believer's Bible. He says, you know what I often do when I get down on my knees? I confess first that I do not really want to be on my knees. I confess, and then I ask God to bring some reality into my prayer and into my prayer life. You know, I really can't imagine Dr. Johnson praying that. I can imagine me praying that. But I really thought I was the only one. I just can't see Dr. Johnson saying that. But see, we struggle with those things. And so what Isaiah says here is, you are disobedient. You don't live out your love for God. You say you love God, but you really don't live it out when it comes Monday through Friday. You say you love the things of God. You're going to, but God says, look, because you're disobedient, because you're not living out that love for me, I'm going to take you out of the promised land. And he tells them that for some 66 chapters, you're going into captivity. I'm going to take you out of the promised land. Now, these are his chosen people, right? I mean, you got to know they're saying, you can't do that, God. We're your chosen people, God. I mean, you've shown your love for us. You can't turn your back on us, God. That isn't right. Certainly that wouldn't be fair, right? And so last week we looked at chapter 61, the first two verses there. Turn there if you would. Let's look at it one more time. Chapter 61, beginning in verse 1 there, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me." And what's he appointed me to do? Remember, there were four things: to bring good news to the afflicted, he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim victory, liberty to captives, and freedom to prisoners. And then he says, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord for the day of vengeance of God. Remember what we talked about last week? We said the year of Jubilee, that was a time of restoration, a time of forgiveness. And they all looked forward to that 50th year when it would be there, when they would be restored to everything they had and God would forgive all of it. The Messiah's coming, and when the Messiah comes, remember what he's going to do? It's going to be a year of Jubilee like you've never seen before. And he's going to do all these things that the blind are going to be able to see. He's going to heal the sick. He's going to set the prisoner free. He's going to take all of our injustices that have been done against us, and he's going to make those right. And what do we say to that? I mean, what does the nation of Israel say to that? We're ready for that, God. Come on, God. Send the Messiah. Our door is open. We're ready for you. Come on. And Isaiah says, but wait a minute. Before that day comes now, remember what it says in verse 2? It's a favorable year of the Lord's coming. The Messiah's coming, but he's also coming with judgment. He's also coming with vengeance. Are you ready for that? Everybody wants to go to heaven, right? But nobody wants to go now. We want the Messiah to come, but we don't want everything else that's going to come with it. Look at chapter 63, beginning in verse 1, and notice what he says here. That day of judgment is coming. And this is really a profound section of Scripture here. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 63, he says this: "Who is this who comes from Eden? The garments of glowing colors from Boam. This one who is majestic in material, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garment like the one who treads in the winepress?" And then he says, "I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I have stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year was of a redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in their anger, and I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out my lifeblood on the earth." I mean, that doesn't sound too good, does it? Not sure what it really means, but it can't be good, right? I mean, I want the Messiah to come. I want the Messiah here. I want Him coming to die as a lamb. I want Him to come and serve, and I want Him to come die as a lamb. But wait a minute, to come back? And when He comes back, He's going to come back as a lion. It's what C.S. Lewis talked about. He is not safe. He's coming back again, and this time He won't be safe. So what does it mean here? Well, remember we talked about that Isaiah is the most quoted book in all of the New Testament, right? This is quoted also. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And you'll find this here. Hold your hand, chapter 63, because we'll come back to it in just a moment. We'll go back and forth for a few minutes here between Revelation 19 and Isaiah chapter 63. When you come to Revelation 19, beginning there in verse 11, when you come to this section of Scripture here, remember what's going on. The 7 years of tribulation has occurred. Antichrist has come. Everything's there. Been going on for some 7 years now. And now we're at the end. And the great city of Babylon that the Antichrist has built up, it's been destroyed. It's been completely destroyed at this point in time. The empire of the Antichrist is in shambles at this time. The world's economic system, the world's religious system is all destroyed. We've had the seven seals of judgment have been opened and all of them have been fulfilled. We've had the seven trumpets blown and all the judgments have come. We've had the seven bowls that have been all poured out. And after all of this pouring out of the wrath of God, you would think the people would do what? You would think the people would go, you know, we need to repent. I mean, we really need to repent. That's what we should be doing. But instead of doing that, they mass up an army against God. They mass up one last time to fight against God. And as the scene opens in verse 11 there, we're taken to heaven. And as heaven's opened, we're able to see right on the edge of heaven there is a white horse. And this white horse is there, and the Scripture says, he that sat upon it is called faithful and true and righteousness. And he's going to judge and he's going to wage war. And so what's going to happen, you need to understand, is going to happen very fast. It's going to happen very quickly. Heaven's going to open up and it's going to open up suddenly. And when it does, our Lord's going to appear. And when he appears, he's going to appear in all of his glory with this angelic host, this angelic army is going to be there with him. And there's going to be a very, very speedy triumph. It's going to be over with in just a moment. You know, we have a tendency to think of this great battle that's going to be ensue, and it's going to go on and on and on and on and on. But Scripture doesn't tell us that. It's going to happen very quickly. It's going to be catastrophic, but it's going to be very sudden. It's going to be when Christ comes out of heaven, there's going to be this sudden collision with Him and the earth, and it's literally going to be over with. And you need to understand how quickly this is going to happen. He's here. He's there in heaven. He comes, and it's over with. And as soon as it happens, when you look at verse 17 there of chapter 19, you realize, I mean, this is not a pretty picture. I mean, there's this great holocaust. And literally it talks about this great supper of God. And this great supper, how the birds of heaven are going to come and eat the flesh of all the corpses. And I read through some articles concerning that, how that all the migrant birds in Europe all fly through this area of Israel. They all come together there. And it's talking about how all these birds will be there at that time to feast on all these carcasses and corpses that are there. When all this happens, it's going to be sudden. And when it's sudden, it's going to be the capturing of the beast is going to be there. All the kings of the earth are going to be there. They're all going to be captured. The false prophet, even Satan himself, is going to be cast into the lake of fire at this time. And so all of that happens, and the emphasis needs to be, it's not a prolonged siege. It's not a prolonged battle. It's not an engagement. It's over with. Literally what it talks about there in verse 21 is how sudden it is. And if you look in verse 15, he tells us that it's a sword that comes out of his mouth that strikes them all. The sword comes out of his mouth and it's described as coming out of him and it smites all the nations there. Now when you read through all the prophets of all the in the Old Testament, they all talk about Christ coming. And the ideal, of course, here is, where is it going to be? Now, some of you have actually been to this area of Israel, and it's in the Megiddo Valley. And this valley here is just north of Jerusalem. And it ranges all the way from Megiddo, all the way down through Jerusalem, all the way down to Eden. And that distance is some 200 miles from Megiddo Valley all the way down to Eden. It's some 200 miles. And so that's where this battle is going to take place, and it's going to be this battlefield. Many have called this the greatest battlefield ever. Napoleon said that concerning, said it's the greatest place for a battle that ever could be. And so as you look at that, we understand that. You say, well, all right, Christ is going to come. When he came the first time, remember, he was despised. He was despised. He was rejected. He was mocked. He was spit on. He had his beard plucked out. All of those things happened. He was ridiculed. But when he comes the second time, it's going to be just the opposite, isn't it? The imagery here that we see is just, it's so marvelous. Now hold your hand there, and let's go back to Isaiah chapter 63, and we'll come back to Revelation again in just a moment. But as you see this, remember what the imagery looks like. Look at the very beginning of verse 1. It says, "Who is this that comes from Eden?" Now remember we said we know that Eden is a region south of Jerusalem. And so it stretches all the way from Megiddo Valley, all the way down through Jerusalem, all the way down into Eden, just south of Jerusalem. And then notice what he says there. "Who is this who's coming and has these garments that are glowing colors from Bozrah?" Bozrah is a city in Eden. And the glowing crimson, of course, is literally crimson red garments. In other words, his garments have turned totally red at this point in time. And he goes on to ask us some more questions. Well, who is this coming with this majestic apparel, marching in greatness? Well, who is it? Well, notice what the passage says. It's the one who speaks righteousness, the one who is mighty to save. Well, of course, we know that is Christ. And why are his clothing all red? Well, you read the passages there, verse 3 and 4 and 5, and he tells us exactly what's going on. And you notice the imagery that it gives us. It says, I'm all by myself. I'm all alone in this. Who's helping me do this? Who's helping me fight this battle? You? You? No one. And his garments are covered with blood, and it's just him that's fighting the fight. So here's the Messiah. He's the one answering the question. He's the one that's fighting the battle, and he's covered with blood. And when you look at the imagery here, you see it's Christ. Now hold your hand there and go back to Revelation chapter 19, and let me show you that exactly. Revelation chapter 19 again, in verse 13. He says, "He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood." Oh my! I mean, that's pretty graphic, isn't it? And it goes on and tells us in his name, and he's called by the name of the Word of God. That's who he is. He's clothed, and he's called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It is Christ Himself. He's come, and he's covered with blood. He's a bloody conqueror, is what it's emphasizing here. His blood splattered garments. That's who characterizes him. And it's not his blood. This time it's the blood of his enemies. So the first time Christ came to suffer and die, but this time he comes to make the nation suffer, and he comes to cause his enemies to die, not him to die. You understand, that's what they thought was going to happen the first time Christ came. That's what the Jews thought, that he was going to do that the first time he came. Earlier in the book of Revelations, John talks about this more. And he gives us some more imagery of it. And I've listed it there in your notes in Revelation 14:14. It says, "I looked and behold a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like the Son of Man." In other words, it's Christ, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. "And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud." And what does he say to him? "Put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of earth is ripe." I mean, what imagery he gives us there. If you drop down just a few verses to verse 19 and 20 of chapter 14, he goes on to say the wine press was trodden outside the city of blood, city, and blood came out of the wine press up to the horse's bridle. And notice what it says, for a distance of 200 miles. Now, what is that telling us? A distance of 200 miles from the Megiddo Valley all the way down to Eden. Do you understand how far that would be from here to Shreveport? 200 miles, blood up to a horse's bridle. We really can't imagine that. Our minds really can't grasp that. But what Isaiah is telling us here, and what he was telling them 150 years before they went into captivity, is that judgment's coming. Repent. Judgment's coming. Turn from your disobedience to the righteous God. Now go back to chapter 63 and let's see what he tells them next. If you read through the rest of Isaiah chapter 63, beginning in verse 7, and you go all the way down through chapter 64, all of that is one long prayer. All of that's one long prayer. And so what Isaiah does is, he says, look, the time has come. Judgment's coming. You need to repent. Now, because we don't have time to go through all of this and cover the last two chapters, let me just tell you this. The theme of all of this is the loving kindness of God. That just kind of struck me as I was reading through it. He's going to talk about the mercies of God. Now, what's he just finished telling them? God's coming in judgment to destroy the world. God's coming in judgment, and blood's going to flow up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Judgment's coming, judgment's coming. God is a loving, merciful God. Whoa! I mean, it just seems kind of a contrast there to me. God's coming in judgment, and then you say, but God is a loving, merciful God. So how is it that He says that? Why is it that He says that? Look at verse 7 of chapter 63. He says, I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us for the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which He has granted them according to His compassion and according to the abundance of His loving kindness. I mean, why are you praying that? You've just told us that He's going to come and judge us, that He's going to destroy this world. Why are you saying that He's loving and tenderhearted towards us? But look at verse 11 of the same chapter. And I'm just going to give you this one. We don't have time to go through all of them. Notice in verse 11, He said, then His people remember the days of old. So they're thinking back to when they were in captivity before in Egypt, the days of old of Moses, where He who brought them out of the sea with the shepherds of the flock, where is He who put His Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Got it? Well, of course, what He's talking about here, He's talking about crossing the Red Sea, right? He's saying when we cross the Red Sea, God delivered us. God is the one who did that. Now read it again there where it says, where is He who brought us out of the sea with the shepherd of His flock? Well, now, what's He talking about there? He's saying that Jesus is the one who led us out of Egypt. Christ, the Messiah, the Lord, is the one who delivered us, who brought us out of Egypt. He's the one who helped us cross the Red Sea. You say, well, how do you know that? How can you be sure? Well, what you've got to do is turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And the writer of Hebrews is very specific about this. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace, and notice what he says, who brought you from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. He's very specific there, isn't he? It's the same term that he used in Isaiah chapter 63. The great shepherd of the sheep, the one who brought you from, you were dying in Egypt, and Christ delivered you out. Equipped you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is speaking in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. I mean, what a great picture here that we have. Don't lose track of what we're saying. Judgment's coming, judgment's coming. The world's going to be destroyed. God, You're so merciful to us. God, You are so merciful to us. And He begins praying. He begins rehearsing all the mercies of God that they've seen in the past. What a great lesson to us. I mean, when we find ourselves in difficulty, when we find ourselves in struggle, recounting all the mercies, all the demonstrations of God's grace, all His wooing of us, what a great encouragement to us. Now, notice what Isaiah does next when you come to chapter 64. After praying about the great mercies of God, notice what he does next, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 64. He says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. He's praying for the return of Christ again. He wants Christ to come back. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to go now, right? We want to go now. We want this to happen now. We want Him to come back now. And what follows is one of the greatest prayers in all of Scripture. And we really want to, I want to take time just to read through it, beginning in verse 3. He says, when you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. Far from days of old that have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him, who meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned, and we continued in them for a long time. And shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean. That's who all of us are, and all of our unrighteous deeds are like filthy garments. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. We just keep doing it over and over and over, God. There is no one who calls on your name who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us, God, and delivered us into the power of our iniquities. You've given us over to who we are. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter, and all of us are the work of your hands. Don't be angry. Father, just don't be angry with us, nor remember our iniquities any longer. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. He's looking in the future. Jerusalem is a desolation. It's been destroyed. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, have been burned by fire, and all of your precious things have become a ruin. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? In other words, when is judgment going to come? When are you going to take care of this, God? When are you going to do it? And so what follows, of course, is God's reply to them. And God starts in chapter 65 and He says, okay, you asked for it now. You said you wanted me to come. You said you wanted judgment. Here's what it's going to look like and here's what I'm going to do. He says, you need to understand this before I come now. And when you get to verse 3, he says, look, when I came the first time, you spit in my face. When I come the first time, you think you can worship me any way you want to worship me. You think you can worship me however you want to in verse 4. He says, you want to be in mysticism. You want to be in the occult. You want to be in Eastern religions. You want to get in all those. You can't worship me like that. And then in verses 5 through 7, he says, look, you're just storing up wrath. That's all you're doing. I'm holy, and you can't treat me like that. You can't treat me as if I'm just another one of your gods. You keep treating me the way that you are. You think that I'm like you, and I'm not like you. All this time that I have been wooing you, all this time that I've been merciful to you, that I've been tender-hearted towards you, that I've been demonstrating love towards you over and over and over, and this is how you treat me. He says, look, I'm going to judge you. You've asked for it. I'm going to judge you. And then what he does in the next verses is he says, look, here's what's going to happen. Because of your disobedience, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to save the Gentiles. What? God, we're your chosen ones, God. You can't go save those pagan Gentiles. You can't go save them. And God says, that's what I'm going to do. You've resisted me long enough. You're lost, and you're going to come under my judgment. I'm going to go save the Gentiles. Go back to look at verse 1 there of chapter 65. Look exactly what it says. He says, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me, Gentiles, not the chosen ones. I permitted myself to be, now notice how he says that, to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me, the Gentiles. And I said, here I am. I'm God, here I am, behold me, to the nation which did not call on my name. Now, do you understand what that is? That's just grace, right? That's just God's grace. God says, look, I'm taking this nation that doesn't know me, that I haven't chosen, and they're going to see my grace. They're going to see me, hear me, know me, and worship me even when you wouldn't. If we had time, what I would tell you to do is, and really you should do this week, take time to read Romans 10. Just take time to read and notice how parallel it is to this. It's Paul saying all of this in Romans 10. He's rehearsing all the things that Isaiah's saying here in chapter 65. When you look at the rest of the chapter of chapter 65, turn all the way over to verse 17. And notice what God says He's going to do here. He says, for behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. And he says, here's what it's going to be like. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping, no more weeping, no more crying. Verse 20, no longer will there be any infants who just live a few days and then die. No longer an old man who does not live out his days. Everyone will live a long time. The youth will live at least the age of 100, and the one who does not reach age 100, they'll be thought to be accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. In other words, no one's going to come and take your house away from you. They will plant vineyards and they'll eat the fruit. Someone's not going to come take the work of your hands. They will build and they will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. And my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord, and their inhabitants will come. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are speaking, I will hear. And then the famous passage in verse 25, and the wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, and the dust will be servants' food, and there will be no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now, when you come to the very last chapter here, you go, well, what's God going to say? I mean, He's already said there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. I mean, what's Isaiah? What's left to say, Isaiah? You've said it all. You asked for judgment. You asked for Him to come back, and He said, okay, I'm going to come back. What I'm going to do is I'm going to find another people, and I'm going to save them, and then I'm going to build a new heaven and a new earth. So what's Isaiah going to say? Remember, the thing he started off in chapter 1 with is religion just for the sake of religion. Ritual without reality. And he says, that's what's going on in your life. That's what you see in your life. And now when you come to verse 1 of chapter 66, notice what he says. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I might rest? For my hand made all these things. I did it already. Well, these things all are mine already. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my name. Why do I care about a giant building built in my honor? Why would you think that you needed to build another church that was going to honor me? Do you think I really care anything about another building, is what God's saying here. I don't need another church. I don't need another building. I'm interested in your heart. I'm not interested in another edifice to me. I'm interested in your heart. Look at the end of verse 2 again. But to him who is humble, contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. You remember in John 4, Christ says, I want my people who worship me in spirit and in truth. And you go, well, what does that mean, spirit and truth? God is spirit. God is truth. God wants people who worship Him in that truth and in that spirit. They worship all of Him. In other words, they don't pick and choose and say, God, I really like this part about you over here where you're loving and kind and gracious and all. I love that part about you, God. But this part over here about, you know, trembling at you and you being in control of our life, God, I'm not so really sure about that. No, I want you to worship me in spirit and truth, He says. I want you to worship all of me. I want the inward man. I want your heart. I want you worshiping me, not worshiping me how you want to worship me, but worshiping me the way the Bible prescribes for me to be worshiped. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we trembled at the Word of God? I mean, you know, think about that. I mean, how often do we really tremble at the Word of God? I was thinking about that this week. How old do you think John, the Apostle John, was? I mean, how old do you think? Let's do on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being really, really holy, where do you think John is and where are you? Not out loud, okay? Well, but where do you think the Apostle John is on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being the holy? Where is John on that scale of being holy? I mean, the one beloved, the one that Christ loved, and where are you? you start thinking about that. And now, you remember in Revelation 1, when John comes into the presence of God? And he comes in the presence of God, and remember what he does? Falls on his face like a dead man. Falls on his face. That was John. And John on that scale of holiness is a 9. And you are a what? Whatever you are. And John falls on his face like a dead, trembling before God, and we don't. Isaiah. Where is Isaiah on that scale? I mean, Isaiah, a prophet of God, doing whatever it is, 150 years before they go into captivity. I mean, the people had to be just sick of him by this time. And he's going, Isaiah chapter 6. I come into the presence of God, and what does he say? Woe is me, I am ruined. Isaiah has got to be way over here somewhere, and certainly trembling at God, and we do nothing. I mean, we hear all that, but we never really tremble. I mean, do we ever really tremble at God's Word? Does that ever characterize our life whatsoever? Do you ever read God's Word and actually tremble after reading it? What does your worship really look like? Look what verse 3 says. Chapter 66. It's really kind of confusing here. He says, but he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man? Wait a minute. He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks the neck of a dog? He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers a swine blood? He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol? Is there a chosen way? And the soul delights in the Bible. What is he talking about? What he's saying is this. He says, look, you have this sacrifice of an ox, and you go out here and you think that you can sacrifice this ox, and by sacrificing this ox, everything's going to be okay. You just went through the motions of doing it. Now you're going to be okay. And he says, I just seen you had killed a man. Killing a man is sin, right? You understand what he's saying? Your worship is sinful. That's what he's saying. You go down through all of these acts of sacrifice here, and what he's saying is, it's sinful the way you worship me. Verse 5. Why is it sinful? Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at His word. Man. It's sinful because you never tremble at my word. You never really tremble at my word. Judgment's coming. Isaiah's been saying it for 66 chapters, and you still don't believe it. Verse 15, same chapter. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and His chariots like the whirlwind to do what? To render His anger with fury and His rebuke with flames of fire. And the Lord will execute judgment by fire and the sword by the sword on all flesh. And those slain by the Lord will be many. It's not just going to be a few people. It's going to be many. Verse 22 of the same chapter. For just as the heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. If you're a Jew, you're reading that and going, whew, man, that is great news, Isaiah. Finally something good. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath. In other words, your religious festivals, your religious activity. All mankind will come about to bow down before me, says the Lord. Man, I'm so glad to hear that, is what they're saying at this point in time. This is really good stuff. Now, understand what the Jewish synagogue would have done. Remember, we talked about the synagogue last week. At this point in time, they would have done one of two things. They would either stop right there and not read verse 24, just not read it at all. Or they would read verse 24, and then immediately following verse 24, they would reread verse 23 again. You say, well, why would they do that? Because what does verse 24 say? Then they would go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and there will be an abhorrence to all mankind. We're not ending with that. We're not going to have that. That's not going to be how it ends for us. It's going to end for us how? And there shall be new moon, and new festivals, and Sabbath to Sabbath, and all mankind will come to know, and bow down because of us. And so that's how they wanted it to end. I mean, this isn't popular, is it? This isn't a people-friendly message, is what they're saying. So we're not going to end with verse 24. Now, I have to admit something to you. I'm really glad to be done with Isaiah. You're probably really glad that we are done with Isaiah also. And I got to thinking about that. Why is it that I'm really ready for it to be done? Judgment, 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 judgment. I mean, I started thinking about that. I mean, why is it that I really wanted to be done with Isaiah so much? And I think came up with this illustration. Now bear with me through it. Remember the story of Hosea? Remember Hosea? Hosea's a prophet. He's the religious leader of their day, right? He's the head pastor. I mean, everybody knows who Hosea is. He's the one prophesying. He's the one sharing God's word with them. He's doing all those things. And so he's there. Remember what God did? God laid it on his heart to love Gomer. Now, I always thought it would have been better if Hosea's name would have been Homer. Some of you would think about that on the way home today. Homer and Gomer. It would have been better than Hosea and Gomer. Anyway, but he laid it on his heart to love Gomer. And so when God does that, you say, well, what's the big deal? I mean, Gomer was beautiful. She was beautiful to look at. She's a prostitute. Gomer is a prostitute, and God lays it on Hosea's heart to love her. And so he loves her. I mean, that's really not a good person for the pastor to love, right? I mean, it's really not the person that you want your pastor loving and associating himself with, a prostitute. But Hosea does that. And Hosea starts loving her. And he starts wooing her. And he starts romancing her. And he shows her the love of God. And he does that over and over and over. And he just doesn't give up. She comes out of her prostitution and she marries Hosea. She marries him. They're greatly in love. I mean, you can kind of see the movie playing out right now. I mean, she used to be a hooker, and now she's married to the Hosea. I mean, the movie's great. Everybody, it's a great date movie, right? They have children, and they live happily ever after, right? But they don't live happily ever after, do they? After just a few years. I mean, just a few years, Gomer goes back into prostitution. And you go, wait a minute, how in the world could you do that? I mean, he's given you everything. He's given you a life. He's given you children. He's loved you. He's provided for you. How could you possibly do that to Hosea? And she does it. I mean, think about it. If you're her husband, I mean, how angry would you have to have been at that point? Look at what I have done for you. Why could you do that to me? I mean, how much rage had to have built up inside of him? Grief? I mean, certainly he's shedding tears over this. I mean, not just grief for him, but grief for his children. All those associated with her. And so what does Hosea do? After everything he's done, she leaves him and goes back into prostitution. So what does he do? He goes back and starts wooing her all over again. He doesn't stop. He doesn't give up. He loves her. He romances her. He's so tender towards her. I mean, it's like I said, if it was a movie, we would just be, I mean, he's loving her. And you go, well, what's going on here? What is she going to do? And you're watching the movie, and you see her go back into her prostitution, and it's so filthy. I mean, it's so vile. It's so vulgar. And you see her doing that. And as you see her doing that, you go, Hosea, what are you doing? Don't you know what she is? She is a whore. And you just want to scream at her. And scream at him and say, stop it. She's great. Leave her alone. And we watch that. And we see that. And we read about it. Read the story of Hosea there. And what God does is He comes along and says, Hosea's me. That's me. I'm Hosea. That's who I am. I loved you. I romanced you. I wooed you. I drew you to. I was so loving towards you. I was compassionate towards you. I was tenderhearted towards you. I demonstrated grace to you. I provided for you. I did all those things. And you are a whore. Whoa. Don't like that. Don't like being called that. I don't. That's what God says. I mean, we find ourselves kind of bristling at that when someone says that. I don't like someone saying that about me. But that's what God said. You are Gomer. Each one of us are Gomer. I mean, what happens to us is, think about just the past week. Just this past week. Last Sunday you were in church, right? You were here last Sunday, and you were here, we sang songs, we swayed at church, we didn't do all that, but anyway, we sang songs at church, and we heard the Word taught, and we were here last Sunday, and we said then Monday rolled along. Where were your affections then? Once Monday got here, where were your affections? We're so good at telling others. Verbalizing to others, verbalizing to our children, our spouses, our friends, that God's number one in our life. But then we look at our lives and we see in our life that we live out during the week, our affections aren't really on God. I mean, our affections are on our kids and in all their endless activities. Our affections are on our work and all the things that go on there. Our affections are on our spouse, they're on our family. You understand, all of those are good things. But that's where our affections really are. We really love them more than we love God. We are Gomer. God demonstrates Himself faithful over and over and over and over again. He woos us, and we're just prostituting ourselves what we want. What do we desire? That's what we think about. That's what we do. That's what we do all the time. And as I was looking at this, I mean, that's really what the children of Israel, I mean, they were offended when Isaiah says, look, God's going to take another. He's sick of you. He's sick of how you've responded to Him. He's going to choose another. He's going to save the Gentiles. And He's going to send judgment, your Gomer. And they were so offended by that. God loves us. He gives to us. He romances us. He provides for us. He gives and gives and gives more. Do we really treat Him any differently than the children of Israel? That's why I went out of Isaiah. Because it just reminds me, I'm just like the children of Israel. I'm really no different from them. Everything that God does for me, but I really don't treat Him any different than the children of Israel do. Let me close this in prayer, and then we'll take any questions or comments that you have. Gracious Father, what a great study there as we have gone through the book of Isaiah. Father, I do confess to you that it is a very difficult study, that it is a very trying study. But Father, I do realize that the reason why it's so difficult and why it's so trying is because it is such a reminder of each one of us. We look at Israel and we see us maybe not doing the same thing and worshiping wooden idols and worshiping ceremonies and worshiping sacrifices, but Father, so often our worship of you is just a ritual. Even our prayers, as Isaiah said, have become just ritual. And Father, forgive us for treating you as ordinary. Forgive us for treating you as someone just like us. Father, forgive us for living our everyday lives as if you're just another God. Father, you are our sovereign Savior, the Lord and Master, the King of our life. Help us to live our life accordingly as if we know that, as if we cherish that, so that others can see you through us. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.